Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15 is our text for today. This is the fifth sermon in a series through the New Testament book of Romans. Today's message is 37 handwritten pages, and the title of today's sermon is Rome is Where the Heart Is. Rome is Where the Heart Is. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And as I preach today, throughout the entirety of the sermon, I would ask that you please keep in mind that God loves you. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Listen, please, as I read. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we are so imbalanced with respect to our heart and our mind, what we feel and what we think. I would ask today, Lord, as we read the words, the Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Paul, Lord, that you would soften our hearts while enlarging our minds. And I pray, dear God, that we would never be those who are cold in our study of doctrine. Lord, I pray that we would never be loose or careless in our study of doctrine. But Lord, I pray with passion we would have deep hearts of love for you and for one another. And at the same time, Lord, I pray that we would be people who would be very diligent in our study of theology and doctrine. Lord, thank you for the example that we have of the Apostle Paul. And I pray, Lord, today as we study his words, as he reveals his heart, that we, Lord, would follow his example even as he followed the example of your dear Son. And it is in the name of your dear Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Very simple outline today. Point number one, inward. Point number one, upward. Point number two, inward. Point number three, outward. Upward, inward, outward. Let me tell you, please, about Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin was a Puritan. He lived from 1600 until 1680. He was one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. He was a Puritan leader. He was a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. The Puritans themselves referred to him as the elder, Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin is among the most respected Puritans. Please keep him in mind. Today, what we're going to be looking at is the heart of the Apostle Paul. It has been said that people do not care what you know until they know that you care. People do not care what you know until they know that you care. Well, what Paul is going to demonstrate in the first eight chapters of the book of Romans is that he knows more about the gospel than any human being that has ever lived. And if you're going to pick an important subject to know a lot about, there is no better subject than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is of first importance. There is no topic which is more important. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the most important topic in the world. And the Apostle Paul is the most knowledgeable person who ever lived on the most important subject ever known to man, and that is the gospel. But before he gets into his explanation of the gospel in the book of Romans, that is the content of the gospel, he first needs to make sure that his audience knows where his heart is. He wants them to know how much he cares about them. And that's what we're going to be studying in the eight verses that are in front of us today. The heart of the Apostle Paul towards the Roman Christians. Now, even without studying this text today, phrase by phrase, individually, taking the words apart and chopping it up and giving a microscopic explanation of every single part, even in the reading of the text in English, this formal greeting is just overflowing with personal sentiments. This is not a theologian or a professor passing on information to a class full of students. This is a man with a brilliant mind, but our text today demonstrates that his heart is bigger than his brain. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read these eight verses again, but this time I'm going to read it in such a way that I'm going to stress and I'm going to emphasize how deeply personal this is and how thoroughly Paul himself is invested in these people. I'm going to read the text again. Here we go. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Emphasis is mine. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I think even in the reading of this scripture today, we could just dismiss right now, and I think that you would get the idea as to what Paul is saying. These are not complex sayings, but do you see that he is bending over backwards to reveal to them the personal nature and the heart of what he wants to convey? This is really personal. And what is it that he wants to convey to them? Well, if you were paying attention, you know it's pretty much just one thing. And that one thing is that he really wants to visit them. And he could have shortened this by simply writing, "Greetings, dear Romans. I really love you, and I want to come see you sometime." And that would have conveyed the sentiment. But Paul has a much more profound goal in mind, and that is to share the depths of his heart with them. And he goes about it in three ways. He reveals his communication with God. He reveals his communication within himself, and he reveals the communication that he must give to the outside world. In other words, his prayers, his thoughts, and his words. Or, as we will structure it today, Paul's heart for the Romans revealed upward and inward and outward. Which brings us to point number one, upward. Upward communication is known as prayer. And the first thing that Paul prays about is thanksgiving. he offers thanksgiving for these people. Again, look please at verse 8. First, I thank my God, that is a form of prayer, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I find it interesting that Paul uses the word first, F-I-R-S-T, but there is no second nor third. Martin Lloyd-Jones was fascinated by the fact that Paul uses the word first, but he doesn't have a second. Here's a quote from Lloyd-Jones. Here's a man who sets out to say a number of things, one, two, three, and so on. He starts with the first, and then he goes off, and he forgets what he ever said first, and he never comes back to it. So he is guilty of what the stylists call anacoluthan. I think I used to date her. No. And Lloyd-Jones says, this is wonderful. What is this anacolutha or anacoluthan? It's like when someone starts a sentence, they go off on a rabbit trail and they never come back. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, we are frequently guilty, that is you and me, we are guilty of paying so much attention to form that the spirit is forgotten. This man, speaking of Paul, was not tied to form. He enjoyed a great freedom of spirit. He leaves loose ends, end quote. But Lloyd-Jones and I digress. The point is that Paul is thankful for their faith. Now, this does not mean that they had a special faith. It doesn't mean that they had a better faith. It doesn't even mean that they had a unique faith. So, it just means that they had faith. They didn't have more faith than the other churches or the other Christians under Paul's care. What it simply means is that they had saving faith. In other words, there was cause for thanksgiving to God that the gospel had reached the capital of the known world, that is Rome, and that that gospel had produced converts, because the way you become a convert is through faith. And the news of these conversions has become known in the world of Christians under Paul's jurisdiction. All the world, here the phrase is an intentional exaggeration or a hyperbole, which means that many of the churches which have been established for years in the Eastern Mediterranean have received word that there is a healthy church in Rome. And notice that Paul himself has a response to the news about their faith, and that is that it always causes him to thank God through Jesus Christ. He is not thanking them for their faith, and he's not even thanking the evangelist who took them the gospel so that they could have a saving faith. He is thanking God for the faith which he granted to the Romans. Because Paul knows that faith is the free gift of God, and it is extended or distributed as the Lord wills, and it is only distributed through Jesus Christ. And so there would be plenty of cities in the ancient Near East where the gospel had not yet reached. In fact, there were even plenty of countries which did not yet have a gospel witness or a church. But Paul speaks upward to God, and he gives God thanks that there happens to be a church in Rome. And there were a small group of people, but those people were saved. And their salvation is being talked about by various other churches, people that had never met them, people that are hundreds of miles away. God is to be thanked for the work that he is doing in the hearts of his people in other places, which gives me cause to bring about two points of application with respect to this. Number one, this thankfulness implies that he is aware of what is going on in other churches, and we as Christians should be aware of what is going on in other churches. We should have an awareness of what is going on at the Parkway Baptist Church. We should have an awareness of what is going on at the First Baptist Church in the city of New York. Last week, Brian Kill preached at First Baptist New York City, and he brought back a report that their numbers are up and that the spirit in the church is just glorious, and that the singing is very robust, and there is a joyful atmosphere there. I was happy to know what God is doing at First Baptist Church. You need to know what is going on in other churches. The reason why we are having a pillar pastors conference at the end of March here is so that various pastors in our region can come together and encourage one another as to what is going on and to inform one another as to what is going on in one another's churches. And when we hear those reports, we give God thanks for the faith that is being demonstrated in various other places. The second point of application is this. Church to church is not a competition. When we hear of growth in other churches, even if we are not seeing growth in our own church, should be thankful to God, because the kingdom of God is much greater than North Shore Baptist Church. And so we rejoice when we hear of revival in other places. Notice also as we move on in the text that Paul discloses his heart in an upward manner by telling the Romans that he prays for them, verses 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So, he calls God as his witness. Why does he do this? Well, he calls God as his witness because when it comes to private prayer, nobody except God can testify as to one's faithfulness and one's consistency. Now, we say that we pray for one another, but do we actually pray for one another? Well, the only person that is going to be able to answer that question is God. And I think one of the ways in which we are tempted to lie the most is when we say to people, I have been praying for you. Now, that is a good thing to say to people if indeed you have been praying for them. But if you have not been praying for them consistently, well, then what you're doing is you are lying to them. And when God is called to the witness stand, God can verify, no, he has not been talking to me about you. The other way in which we lie is we just throw around this phrase, I'll be praying for you, or we'll be praying for you, which is a really good thing to say to someone if indeed you will be praying for them. But if you're not praying for them, well, it is actually a lie. And Paul says, I'm going to call God to the witness stand, and God can be the one. In fact, he's the only one who can verify that indeed I have been praying for you. Paul can confidently say, God will back me up on this, because he knows full well that without ceasing, I pray for you. And notice also from the passage here, Paul's personal relationship with God. Remember our point, this is upward. He is revealing his heart upward concerning what is going on between him and God. And that is that he, Paul, serves him, God, with his spirit, that is not the Holy Spirit, although Paul is communing with God through means of the Holy Spirit, but the word spirit here is not referring to the Holy Spirit, but in Paul's heart, in the gospel of his Son. You see, even with Paul, the greatest Christian that ever lived, he doesn't have a relationship with God that is ongoing communion with God apart from the gospel. And so his prayer life is not outward and showy or hypocritical or trite or shallow, but it's genuine. It is focused on the gospel. It is with God. It is private. It is consistent. It is persistent. In other words, he's a real man of prayer who consistently brings these Roman Christians before the Lord. But he's never even met them. I've given this illustration before, but it certainly bears repeating. I grew up in Du Bois, Pennsylvania, in a little church, the Du Bois Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. There was a man who was an elder in our church. He was a very, very godly man. I was friends with his son. We played ball together. We were very good friends together. The man's name was Vince Anderson. Now, I left Du Bois in 1979, and apart from a few visits to go back and see my parents from time to time, I really spent no time there after I left. Christmas time, 2006, I went back to visit my mother in Du Bois. There was a Christmas Eve service, and this man that I'm speaking about, his name was Vince Anderson, was at the service. And in the foyer of the church, Vince Anderson told me in 2006, now remember, I had left in 1979, and Vince knew that I was a pastor, told me he was glad to see me, and he told me that he prays for me every day. I got in the car in the parking lot of that little church and wept uncontrollably to think that a man that I don't even think about from year to year had been praying for me from day to day. I think that the application here is obvious, and that we are to be consistently praying for one another, a genuine, heartfelt prayers. Yet Paul has not even met most of these people. Yet he is consistent and constant in his prayer for them. I learned a lot about consistency in prayer by watching my father pray. My father used to pray multiple times a day. He was up very early in the morning praying, and then he would pray consistently at noon, and then he would pray before he would go to bed at night. And the way that my father would pray is he would write the names of the people for whom he was praying in the inside pages of his Bible, the white pages on the inside of his Bible, which were blank. And I always remember him, and when I say always, I mean for the 30 years that I knew him, I always remembered him praying for Archie Mitchell and Dan Gerber and Dr. Vietti. I did not know who these people were, but he prayed for them every day, multiple times a day, for years. Who are these people, Archie Mitchell and Dan Gerber and Dr. Vietti? They were missionaries who were captured in Vietnam by the Viet Cong on May 30th, 1962. They were probably dead the entire time that my father was praying for them. Not that my father believed in praying for the dead, but he didn't know whether they were dead or alive because there was never any word about them that came back. All that was known, and even if you look them up now on Wikipedia, it will tell you that they have been missing for over 60 years, that their deaths have not yet been verified. Most certainly they are dead, but I think that they were probably dead by the time that my father started praying for them, but my dad never stopped praying for their release. Almost 30 years, he prayed multiple times for people whom he had never met. Now, I can just imagine that it was a very sweet reunion in heaven when my father met these three martyred missionaries. We don't have to know people in order to pray consistently for them. And notice what Paul was praying for these Roman Christians. I think this is the most interesting facet of the entire passage. He's not praying for their sanctification or for their healing or for their numerical growth, but notice what he is praying. Very interesting, extremely interesting, in verse 10, what he is praying. Always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He is praying for them that they will get a visitor and that that visitor will be him. And so there is upward communication to God about the Romans, namely, Lord, I pray for them that they will get a visitor and that visitor will be me. So that is point number one, upward, which brings us to point number two, that is inward. Paul now shares his inward motives, the desires of his heart for these saints, and that is in verses 11 through 13. Look first of all at verses 11 and 12. For I long to see you. This is the heart, inwardly. This is what I'm feeling in my heart. For I long to see you. Why? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be strengthened mutually, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So his desire to go to Rome was not to see the architecture. It was not to buy a postcard. It was not tourism. It wasn't even to meet up with Caesar. He wasn't interested in world domination, and that was the capital of world domination at the time. But his interest in going to Rome was to visit this tiny group of Christians. You know, we get all kinds of visitors at the parsonage, and we've known this for over 30 years. I have friends who are my friends because they know that I have a big house in New York City with empty bedrooms, and they want to come see us. But we know that the reason why they're coming, in part, is that there is a free place to stay. And we are always so encouraged when people will come visit us and they don't have any interest whatsoever in the Empire State Building or in the Brooklyn Bridge, but they actually want to come see us and they want to spend time getting to know the people of North Shore Baptist Church. Now, we're fine with people using us because, quite frankly, we use other people. So it's fine. We're okay with that. But Paul's desire here for this particular location, Rome, is the church. And within his heart, he has a goal that he wants to achieve, and that is to impart some spiritual gift. Please pay attention. Let me tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean that he wants to get there and somehow have a spiritual gift rub off on them, like prophecy or tongues. The reason that this is not true is because spiritual gifts, like prophecy or word of knowledge or tongues or the gift of interpretation of tongues or whatever, these are not distributed by the will or the power or the presence of a fellow human being, even if that person is an apostle. You don't get somewhere and boom, your spiritual gift rubs off on them. It's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, that is, all of these spiritual gifts, who apportions or distributes to each one individually as he wills. And so the church did not need the physical presence of the Apostle Paul in order to exercise or to receive spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift here in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, is referring to encouragement in the faith. Now, it might come in the form of teaching or preaching or prayer or counsel. It might come in the form of Paul showing up and giving them encouragement or rebuke. And it might even include Paul himself exercising some of the sign gifts, such as healing or tongues or prophecy. But he's not specific here as to what it is he's going to do when he gets there. But what he is saying is, I want to come. That is the desire of my heart. And the reason that I want to be with you is so that I may minister to you a spiritual gift. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, spiritual gift means spiritual as opposed to material in value. I want to be with you so as to build you up in the word. Not a spiritual gift like the charismatic gifts. If you can think of the wording here in this way, we are Jehovah's Witnesses. So welcome to a gathering of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you say, well, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. I know, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but we are Jehovah's Witnesses. Because we testify, we share the gospel. In other words, we witness. And who is it that we witness for? Well, we witness for the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so therefore, technically, we are Jehovah's Witnesses. But we are not JWs. We are not of the Watchtower Society. You get the point? We are an assembly of God. We assemble, we get together in the name of God, but we are not AOG, the denomination Assembly of God. Well, Paul wanted to impart or deliver a spiritual gift in the sense that the blessing of him being there was spiritual in nature, not a spiritual gift like tongues or word of knowledge. And notice in verse 12, in Paul's inner heart, remember the subpoint here is inner, the inner motive of him isn't just to help them, but it is that he himself will also be helped by them. Once again, verse 12. That is that we, you and me, we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And then he really becomes redundant here, both yours and mine, my faith and your faith. It is a mutual blessing. Gerald R. Craig put it this way. Benefit is never one-sided. It is impossible to bless without being blessed. It's a short quote. Let me read it again. It's really important. Benefit is never one-sided. It is impossible to bless without being blessed. And so, those of you that have ministered to the needs of other people, especially in terms of their spiritual needs, you know that when you teach or when you preach or when you counsel or when you pray or when you visit or when you befriend or when you encourage or when you rebuke, you are helping them. But in the process of helping them, you are always being blessed and helped. And that's how the body of Christ works, by mutual encouragement. I mean, think about it even in your physical body. Every member of your physical body helps the rest of the members in the physical body. And so, you speak to people who go on short-term mission trips. Well, they are making sacrifices. I have put a lot of energy into the Buff Bay Circuit of Independent Churches in Jamaica, in Portland, Buff Bay, Jamaica. I've put a lot of energy into that. I've made 33 mission trips there. I have invested a lot of myself into the Resurrection Church in Minsk, Belarus. So you add them up, and I've done 43 mission trips. But I can tell you that I have received far more from these churches in spiritual blessings than I have ever given to them. Let's talk about our interns for a second. Our interns are going to arrive in May. And I thank God that they're coming. But do you know why they think they're coming? They think that they're coming in order to bless us. And guess what? They will bless us. But what they don't know yet is that they are going to receive a much larger blessing from you than they are able to give to us. How about those of you that exercise hospitality, whether it is having someone over to your home for a meal or whether it is opening your home so that someone can sleep there? Now, you're going to put a lot into that. That's going to cost you something. But you yourself know that when you exercise hospitality, you get more out of it than you put into it. And the great apostle Paul, and I find this really fascinating, is the greatest Christian that ever lived. He is anticipating and he is capable of being blessed by those who are far inferior to him in terms of knowledge and spiritual maturity. You can be very blessed by anyone else who is a Christian, even if they are a babe in Christ. And so what Paul is doing here is he is sharing the inward motives and desires of his heart. I want to get to you, Paul says, so that I can bless you and be blessed by you. But there's another inward dimension of Paul's heart revelation that he shares about himself, and that is that he wants them to know his intention was to visit them. Once again, verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. And you would say something like that if they were unaware or if they were thinking the wrong thing. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often, many times, not just once, I've often intended I've spoken to my travel agent about this. I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. In other words, Paul sharing his heart here, and he wants them to know, he desperately wants them to know that I want to be with you. There's a chance that this church at Rome, that they might have been talking among themselves, and they might have been saying to themselves, who is this Paul guy? I mean, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, if he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he does a lot of traveling, clearly he does a lot of traveling, you would think that by now that he would have made it a priority to make his way to the Gentile capital of the known world. I mean, we are under his jurisdiction. Why has he never come to see us? And Paul anticipates this criticism, and he says, let me tell you what is really going on in my heart. Many times, often, O-F-T-E-N, often, I intended to come to you, but up until now, I have been prevented. Well, what is it that has prevented you? We are not told what has prevented him. Maybe it was circumstances, maybe it was finances, maybe it was the direction of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul would sometimes be going in one direction, and the Holy Spirit would say, nope, need you to turn in an opposite direction. Maybe it would be the devil that has prevented him, because the devil has done that before, or maybe it's something else. We don't know, but the heart of the matter is that the heart of the Apostle Paul is with these people, and for a long time there has actually been a desire for him to visit them. Cade, Keith, young ministers, I want you to listen to me. I'm going to teach you a truth now, which is a nugget of gold. I have been a pastor long enough to know what people actually mean, regardless of what they say, but this is what they mean when you invite them to a service or to a Bible study or to a fellowship, and they say, we'll try to make it. That is North Shore Baptist ease for, there ain't no way we're coming. Contrast that with what Paul is revealing about his heart. When there is an event or a service or a study, and something happens where someone is actually providentially hindered, what that person is going to want to do is they are going to want to communicate with a response which is urgent and sincere. Oh, I am just sick about this. I really wanted to be with you. There is a desire on the part of the person. You need to know that I wanted to be with you. I'm not blowing you off. And that's what Paul is doing here. I haven't made it to Rome yet, but I intensely long to do it. And so you know that someone is not able to be there, but that they actually want to be there, but they can't be there. There's a big difference. And notice once again why Paul wants to be there. It's pretty much a repeat of what he said previously. At the end of verse 13, he wants to get there in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, the easy part of that phrase, that verse, is the end of it, and that is among you just like the rest of the Gentiles, which implies that the majority of his readers at the Church of Rome were Gentiles. There were Jews there, and Paul's going to start addressing the Jews in chapter 2, but it is predominantly a Gentile church, the rest of the Gentiles. That's the easy part. The hard question is, what is the reaping of the harvest that would occur if he actually were to be there in person? And commentators are divided on this, but they give us three possibilities. Some say that the harvest that Paul would reap is that he would get some money, that he would get money in order to fund his mission to Spain. And this is a viable option because in chapter 15, Paul says, I want to come, I want to stay with you for a little while, and I want some money from you in order to go on my missionary venture to Spain. That's possible. Some commentators say that the harvest that he's trying to reap is discipleship, that is, seeing them grow spiritually in their sanctification. That's also viable. And some commentators say, no, the harvest is clearly a metaphor here for evangelism, that he wants to get there so that he can do some additional leading people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, here's my guess. I think it's probably a combination of all three, because in a healthy church, there is going to be stewardship of generosity, which is financial. There is going to be growth in grace or discipleship, and there is going to be a burden for the lost. And so that I don't think that a harvest is limited to one category. But even if I'm wrong, the point is Paul wants to be there in person in order to help this church, and he wants them to know that there is a desire in his heart. And so let me ask you, are you with me so far? Paul bears his heart to the Roman Christians. He exposes his upward thoughts to God in prayer concerning them, namely that he is thankful for their faith and that he is praying that he can get to them, praying to God upward. Notice also that he exposes his inward motives, which drive him. That is, first of all, a desire to see them for mutual encouragement, and also he wants them to know his intention to see them, which has not yet materialized. Which brings us to our final point, and that is outward. Paul wants them to know the overarching scope of his ministry, and it's more than just an inward desire to be with them. It is an outward obligation to get the gospel to everyone. That word obligation in the King James there is the word debtor. Verse 14, this is outward. I am under obligation. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In what sense is Paul under obligation? In what sense is he indebted to these various groups? Well, it doesn't mean that these groups, the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise, did a lot for Paul in the past, and now what Paul is going to do is he is going to live out the rest of his life to pay a debt to them. Sort of as if a soldier is wounded in battle and there's an Italian doctor that comes along and saves the soldier's life, and so he feels for the rest of his life that he is obligated to show kindness to Italian people. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. What he is saying, I think, is that since God is the one who called him to be a minister to the Gentiles, therefore, by extension, Paul is indebted to those to whom God sends him. And notice that Paul lists two groups of two couplets to whom he is indebted. The first couplet is Greeks and barbarians. Let's define. Please remember that at the time that Paul wrote this, Rome ruled the world politically. But Rome did not rule the world culturally or with respect to education. Rome has the muscle at this point. In 146 BC, they win the Battle of Corinth, and so, boom, they are crowned the kings of the world, and they finish the job in 27 BC. Rome has the muscle, but it's the Greeks who ruled the world culturally and intellectually. The Greeks were the smart guys. The Greeks were the educated guys. They were the refined people, sort of like this. We win the Revolutionary War. We gain our independence from Great Britain. We are the winners, but the Beatles ruled the world. You know what I mean? So we're the winners, but they're actually the ones ruling. And in this sense, the Greeks are the ones that are the influential people in terms of their thinking. They are contrasted with the barbarians. Let's talk about the Greeks. Alexander the Great, he conquers the world in the 300s BC, and as soon as he wins the battle, he says, "Listen, fellas, we're going to do things the Greek way everywhere." It was called Hellenization. And so anybody at the time that Paul wrote, regardless of their ethnicity, who spoke Greek and who shared Greek culture and education was considered a Greek, regardless of the color of their skin. And this would have included the Romans. they would have been more refined and educated. They are contrasted here with the barbarians. Barbarian means literally the stammerer or the stutterer. It is an onomatopoeia. It is a derogatory term speaking for people who are of an inferior culture. They are the the barbarians, because Conan the barbarian, a rough around the edges guy. And the reason why is because the sophisticated Greeks, when they were listening to people of other language speak, it sounded to them just like it was a meaningless bar, just this sort of this rough language. And that would have included people who were the Persians and the Egyptians and the Spaniards and the Gauls and the Germans. Even in Acts chapter 28, when Paul lands on the island of Malta, it says in Acts 28:2 that they were the native people, but literally what it says there is that they were the barbarians. And Paul's point by making this couplet of Greeks and barbarians is he's making two extremes. And Paul is saying, I don't care how refined or how primitive any people group might be. I am obligated to preach the gospel to both equally. Nationality and ethnicity and culture and language and skin color, they make no difference to me whatsoever. I am under obligation and a debtor to everyone regardless of their background. The second couplet, Paul breaks them down into categories of intellect and education. I am obligated both to the wise and the unwise. And Paul proved that he was able to minister to the wise in Athens on Mars Hill when he went toe to toe with the Stoics and the Epicureans. Aristotle, his definition of wisdom was mental excellence in its highest and fullest sense. Now, if you hear me preach from week to week, you know that I myself am not in the category of the wise. I don't even know who the Stoics and the Epicureans were. I just read it in a book somewhere, and I'm passing it on to you. But Paul would have ministered to me as one of the unwise, the same as he would minister to someone who was brilliant and someone who was highly educated. And I think it's fascinating that when we listen to Paul talk and to minister, he doesn't care whether someone is smart or not so smart. Paul's outward mission was to anybody who would listen to the gospel. There's application here, and that is sadly today, missiologists, that is those who tell you how you're supposed to do missions, and even many church growth experts, what they advocate is focusing on a certain demographic or a certain people group. And they will design their church and they will design their outward outreach toward certain demographics. A friend of mine who used to work for WMCA Christian Radio 570 AM sold advertising, and he went to a very prominent pastor in New York City. You would know the name if I said it. And he asked him if he wanted to buy any advertising for his church. And the man said, I don't want the people who listen to your radio station coming to my church. The Apostle Paul did not think that way. His outward focus was on any human being who needed the gospel, even as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is weak to those who are weak, and he is as a Jew to those who are as a Jew. He is all things to all people so that he might win some. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was very opposed to churches trying to reach a certain kind of person. Listen to this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Everybody needs the gospel. Here is the common denominator for the whole of mankind, and it is only one. Face to face with God, all men are miserable, wretched, hopeless sinners, and you and I, as Christians, must make that clear to them. We are all debtors to all men of all types and kinds. If a preacher cannot preach his gospel to everybody, I take leave to doubt whether he can preach it to anybody. If a preacher must have a certain type of congregation, to that extent, he is unlike the Apostle Paul, a preacher does not need to presuppose anything in his congregation except their need of God and of Christ, end quote. And shame on us if we ever start to target or to market or to be in favor of one kind of a person over another. Remember what immediately precedes Romans 3:23. What precedes Romans 3:23? Romans 3:22. Put them together, and what does it say? For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so his heart extends to all people without exception, and this includes the people of Rome, which brings us to our last verse, verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I think he uses the word so to sort of get the feeling of, since it is true that all image bearers of God are my audience, you, as Romans, are also included in that number, and I have an eagerness to get to you to preach the gospel to you. Now, when he says he is eager to get there and preach the gospel to them, he doesn't mean that he is eager to get there and to preach the gospel to the unsaved people of Rome, although when he gets there, he will preach the gospel to the unsaved people of Rome, but that's not his intention here. What he is saying is, I am preaching to those of you who are already loved by God, you're already saved, you're already church members, and what I want to do is I want to get there, and when I get there, I want to tell you something that you already know. And what is that? It is the gospel. The gospel is for Christians and not just for the unsaved. You remember the quintessential definition of the gospel is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the scriptures on the third day. That is the definition of the gospel. Do you remember the prelude to this? Do you remember the runway that leads up to that? 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I would remind you, you cannot remind someone of something that they do not already know. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. If they are brothers, that means that they have already believed the gospel. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. You see, Paul wants to get there to remind these people of things that they already know. And what a minister of the gospel needs to do is to stand in front of a group that is predominantly made up of believers and to give them the gospel. We never get beyond the gospel. It informs and motivates and instructs every area of our lives. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, raised again on the third day. That's how we're saved. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day. That is how we grow as Christians. And so Paul is going to write them 8 long chapters about the gospel. And several years later, Paul is actually going to show up in Rome. And nobody would have thought that this is how he would have gotten there. He goes there as a prisoner. And in Acts 28, the very last verse in the book of Acts, it says, he, Paul, lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God. What is that? That's the gospel. And teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? That's the gospel, with all boldness and without hindrance. So, as I said at the outset, people do not care what you know until they know that you care. And hopefully, as we have studied these 8 verses, you have been able to feel in your heart, think with your head, and feel in your heart, and to have been convinced that Paul really cared about these people. And I'm certain, as they read this for the first time, they knew that the author cared about them deeply. So here's what I'd like to give you in closing. I'd like to give you 2 overarching comments. And then I want to give you several very tiny, small, quick points of application. Here's the first overarching comment, and that is that I love you, and I care about you, and so do each of your elders. The better you know us, the more ridiculously flawed you know we are. But we do love you, and we do care about you, and we need you to know that. I love you. You need not just my head, what I study during the week. Limited as that may be, you need not just that. You need my heart. You need to know that I am concerned about you and your spiritual well-being, and so are the other elders. Number two, and more importantly, infinitely more important, you need to know that Jesus loves you. Every week, I try to remind you to listen to the sermon with the focus and the grid that God loves you. Jesus loves you. Just like Paul, Jesus bears his heart to you concerning what his love for you is. So remember, there was an upward dimension to Paul's heart for the Romans in that he prayed for them. Well, what do we know about Jesus? Well, we know that in the days of his flesh, he prayed for his disciples. Peter, Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Even right now, what is Jesus doing? He is seated at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. There's an upward dimension to Christ's love for you. He is praying for you. There is also an inward expression of his love. You see, just as Paul longed to be with the Roman Christians, Jesus longs to be with his people. He says in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, verse 3, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you ever think about the fact that Jesus wants to be with you? Do you know that Jesus wants to be with you? So my son Charlie sends me this little text. I think it's called a meme. I don't know. Like I couldn't give you the definition of what one is, but here's what it says. Hillsong. Everybody familiar with Hillsong music? Hillsong. Hear the lyrics. You didn't want heaven without us. Speaking of Jesus, you didn't want heaven without us. And then below that it says, Internet Calvinist, blasphemy. Then below that, it says, Thomas Goodwin. You remember Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin, the one that the other Puritans called the elder, lived from 1600 to 1680. There's a Thomas Goodwin quote underneath that, and it says, it is as if Jesus had said, the truth is, I cannot live without you. Heaven shall not hold me if I have not you with me. So if you won't hear it from Hillsong, and I think there's a lot that you should not hear from Hillsong, hear it from Thomas Goodwin, that Jesus actually wants to be with you. He longs to be with you. And if you won't hear it from Thomas Goodwin, hear it from Jesus himself. Turn to John chapter 17 and look in verse 24. This is Christ's high priestly prayer. He is praying to his Father about his disciples. What does Christ say in John chapter 17 and verse 24? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me. Stop right there. Do you get that? He loves you. He wants to be with you. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's a little bit of a difference, though, between Paul and Jesus. Paul wanted to go but was hindered. But Jesus came to his own. Nothing hindered him. He came and he went all the way to the cross for us. He loves us. And then notice that there is an outward sense in which Jesus explains his love for us outwardly, in that he has offered himself in salvation to the point where people can come to Christ and accept him as Savior and Lord. And Jesus says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, outwardly. Laid down his life for their sins. And the kingdom is made up of all kinds of people. Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, or as it says in Revelation 5:9, worthy are you, Jesus Christ the Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people to God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Paul is simply imitating Christ in loving people. We then should imitate Paul in loving people, and here's what we should do. Here are the points of application. We should thank God for one another's faith. We should pray for one another consistently, whether we know the person or not. We should build one another up and edify one another. We should long to be with one another and actually be with one another as much as we possibly can be, unless we are actually providentially hindered, and we should seek to be edified by other people as they are edifying us, and we should strive to reach all people for Christ, both Greeks and barbarians, and we should preach the gospel to one another. All right, 15 verses down, 418 to go, as we continue through the book of Romans. Father in heaven, thank you for this example that we have of the Apostle Paul. Thank you even more for this example that we have in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would soften our hearts toward one another. I pray, dear Lord, that you would loosen our tongues, that we may express what is going on in our hearts toward one another. And I pray that we would mutually build one another up in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.